I invite you to turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapters 56 and 57. I want to begin reading at verse 9 of Isaiah 56 through chapter 57, but our text being the first two verses of chapter 57. Now, just a couple of words of introduction. We know that in the later chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah lays before us, God through Isaiah lays before us and his people the blessing of the suffering servant, clearly pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. And beginning with chapter 56, Isaiah prophesies about salvation for those outside of Israel, for those outside of the nation, for the Gentiles, foreigners, for eunuchs. But then in verse 9 of chapter 59, Isaiah begins with an accusation against the wicked, but not the wicked of the nations, the wicked of the people of God. The accusation begins before our text, and then our text is somewhat of an interlude of good news for the righteous, and then the accusation of condemnation picks up again in beginning in verse 3 of chapter 57. So with that in mind, we read together this portion of God's Word, Isaiah 56, beginning at verse 9. Again, the editor's heading in my Bible, maybe yours too, says something to the effect of Israel's irresponsible leaders. Hear now God's holy word. Verse 9, chapter 56. All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it, you have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, you have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And now this last section. Again, we've had the condemnation, but there's also a word of hope here for those who do turn to him in repentance and faith. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to receive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Our text, verses 1 and 2, again, of chapter 57. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. May God bless the consideration of his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it may seem strange to some of you that we enter this morning and we see this beautiful table, Lord's table, prepared. We are reminded of what it is that we celebrate, life in Jesus Christ. And therefore, it may seem strange to some of you that now we have a text before us that talks about death. That here on this wonderful Lord's Day morning, we talk about death as we prepare to come to this Lord's table that symbolizes life. Life in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I would suggest to you that this text before us points to the glory of that life that is ours in Christ Jesus. The life which is exactly the life to which the Lord's table points us. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe like me, the older I get, when I face death, whether it's the death of a loved one or the death of a brother or sister in Christ or the death of simply a friend, when I face physical death in that way, death causes me, the older I get, to evaluate this life and more to realize that there is so much of this life that really is not very important, or it's not as important as we make it out to be. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "Do not worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear." And of course, he's not saying that we are to be utterly careless about these things, but in essence, what we learn from that, at least in part, is that these things are not as important as we make them out to be. The truth is, as we sometimes say, as the saying goes, we major on minors, the minor little details of life. We blow those things completely out of proportion. We make the minor details of life to be the be-all and the end-all, a matter of life and death. Well, on the opposite side of things, we minor on the majors, the things that are important, including our walk with the Lord, our witness for Him, and our obedience to Him, and many other major things. We treat it as not so very important, as if they are no big deal. Well, dear people of God, death, I would suggest to you, and I trust you agree, is important. It's extremely important. And the truth is many, and this is even true of some in the church, some well-meaning believers, they don't want to talk about death. They don't want to face death. They don't want to deal with it until they are absolutely forced to. Until they are brought face to face with it. You see, beloved, physical death to this life is a vivid reminder of the wages of sin. It is a vivid reminder that there is only one thing in this life that is truly important. And therefore I ask you, and I ask myself this morning, are you ready? Are you personally ready for death? Oh, not subjectively, not in the sense that you think it's going to happen today. But if it does happen today, Are you ready? Now, of course, many again would say, well no, I'm not. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to go here. I want to go there. I want to see this. I want to see that or experience whatever. I've got my bucket list. And when that bucket is empty, then I'll be ready to kick it. No, beloved, being ready is not about having an empty bucket. There's only one way to be ready, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the same whether you're young or whether you're old, boys and girls, young people. It's the very same way for you as it is for the oldest person in this room. There is no other way than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if God requires your life today, are you ready? Do you belong to Him? Does He live in you by His Holy Spirit? If you can say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that He is God. Come in the flesh, take on that human flesh to suffer and die, to shed His blood, to pay for my sin, that I might be forgiven. And I believe without a shadow of a doubt that I am righteous in God's sight, not because of anything that I have done, but in spite of everything that I have done, only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you are able to say that by the grace of God, then you are ready. And then and only then do the details of this life, even down to the smallest details, have any sort of meaning for you and me. You see, beloved, death itself, physical death, has a powerful message. And then our text from Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, it speaks specifically now of the death of the righteous. Notice, it's not talking about death in general. It's not talking about the death of the wicked. Other passages of Scripture deal with those things, but it is talking specifically about the death of the righteous person, because the death of the righteous person has a unique message. A unique message which the world of unbelievers does not get, it simply does not, cannot comprehend. The unbelieving world, beloved, is so wrapped up in itself, it never stops to consider the glorious change for believers in death. It never considers that. That's how verse 1 begins. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart, or as another translation, no one ponders it, no one meditates upon it. And then going on, devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. No one takes it to heart. No one ponders it. No one meditates on what it means. No one understands what it means. You see, beloved, the world sees physical death itself as a calamity, or as that's also translated, as an evil. But the child of God, for the child of God, death to this life spares that one from calamity and from evil. Yet our text teaches so much more than the simple fact that the world doesn't take notice or doesn't care when the child of God dies to this life, but it teaches us that there is an important message in the death of the righteous that's rejected by the world. So on the one hand, there is a warning that the death of the righteous, first of all, results in the careless ignorance of the world, but there's also comfort for believers. As secondly, then, the death of the righteous leads to the eternal blessedness of the believer. So first of all, the death of the righteous results in the careless ignorance of the world. And that ignorance, beloved, is an ignorance to the context of condemnation. Again, as I said at the beginning, this text is tucked in the context of strong condemning language. It is like an interlude in the midst of that condemnation. But the condemnation now is coming, first of all, against Israel's watchmen, and then against the wicked of Israel, the nation itself, the wicked nation itself. So against Israel's watchmen, the last verses of chapter 56. Again, the unfaithful watchmen, or the irresponsible leaders of Israel. Leaders who were selfish and who were self-indulgent. Leaders who ignored the flock that God had placed under their care, ignoring them in pursuit of their own welfare and their own gain. Leaders that were unrighteous with absolutely no regard for God's covenant or for covenant obedience. simply unrighteous versus the righteous of chapter 57, verse 1. And then condemnation against the wicked of Israel, the wicked nation, verses 3 through 13 of chapter 57. Again, the nation had become wicked, condemned because of their wickedness and apostasy, and especially with regard to their idol worship. They looked orthodox in their practice. Verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. Now that's kind of being said there. Well, it's absolutely being said their tongue in cheek, but they will not profit you. You see, they were worshiping. They were offering sacrifices. But the problem is they were worshiping idols. The nation had given herself over to the lust of idolatry, thinking that if they hid the symbols of their idolatry behind closed doors, no one would notice. Kind of like some in the church years ago would hide their television set in the back closet and their antenna up in the attic so that nobody would know that they had a TV. They thought that no one would notice, but God does. Boys and girls, young people, young adults, no matter what you think you're hiding from your parents or from the church family, it's not hidden. God sees it all. He knows absolutely everything. What a fitting reminder for you and me. But therefore, here a warning of judgment that was to come upon the wicked nation, a judgment for which they were destined. That's Isaiah's prophecy, isn't it? It's a prophecy, we know, of captivity as punishment, a punishment to come upon them for their sin of rejecting God, for turning away from God. In fact, when the text says the righteous man is taken away from calamity, or again, it's also stated to be spared from evil, literally, it is the evil or the calamity, talking about a specific evil or a specific calamity that was to come upon them. And then in verse 13, the Lord says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. So when that calamity comes upon you and you can't stand it anymore, don't cry out to me. You've been worshiping idols. Cry out to them. Let them save you. But again, the idea that we need to get here is that evil was present among those who were supposed to be God's people, and judgment was coming upon them, but the wicked were carelessly ignorant to that judgment, just as they were carelessly ignorant to the rescue of the righteous from the very same coming judgment, from the very same calamity or evil. The righteous, those who were devout, those who walk in faithfulness to the promises of the covenant, those who were righteous in life and in their actions, those who were devoted to the covenant of God, those who delighted in obedience, all because by the grace of God they enjoyed a right relationship with Him. And this rescue is pointed to when our text says the righteous man perishes and devout men are taken away. Perishes. Taken away. Now you may say, well, that doesn't sound like rescue language at all, but it is rescue language. And the idea of the word perishes there includes that at times the righteous man dies, as we sometimes say, before his time, when he is young, when he is in the prime of life. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15 says, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil. The idea there that just as the wicked man lives long, that's what we are to understand, the righteous man, again, perishes young. He dies before his time. And the context seems to say that this perishing, this taking away, however it happens, by whatever means God uses, even if it's by the hand of the enemy, this perishing, this taking away, whatever it might be, it is the rescue of the righteous. And it points to the coming judgment that the righteous might not face it. Again, with Isaiah's prophecy, the righteous are rescued from the judgment of captivity and from oppression at the hands of the wicked nations. They would not feel it. They would not experience that, at least some of them. At least some of them. And a symbol of this is the Ark of Noah. The Ark of Noah, as the righteous were removed from the judgment of the flood and sheltered safely in the Ark. Or maybe you remember King Josiah, of whom we read he was described in 2 Kings as being righteous in the sight of the Lord. And he was told about calamity that was to come upon the nation because of the nation's wickedness. But God gave him a particular promise. In 2 Kings 22, verse 20, the Lord said to him, "Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." It's counterintuitive, I know it is, but rescue through death. Rescue by perishing. And the idea of that of being utterly removed from the world, vanishing from this world, gone completely from this world. Through death, the righteous at any age are taken away from this life and gathered up by God Himself. Beloved, the world of unbelievers is ignorant of death in general and of what it means for them. For them, of course, we know that for the unbelieving world, there are many ideas out there about death, what may come next. We talk about these on occasion. Either some think that once they die to this life, it's just the end. There's nothing more, kind of an annihilationism, and therefore eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Get all the gusto you can now in this life. Enjoy everything you can. That hedonism idea. For others, if there is life to come, somehow they believe it's going to be a continuation of whatever they enjoyed in this life. Maybe their favorite thing, their happy place, whether it be the golf course or the beach or whatever, it's going to be something like that. But whatever, certainly it's going to be better for everyone and not worse. We hear that, we even use the phrase, well, they're in a better place. I would suggest to you that as believers, we don't say that. We ought not say that. They do not lay it to heart. Again, they do not ponder it. They do not understand. In other words, it never enters their mind that death is indeed a serious matter that takes place because of the sin of mankind. It never enters their mind that apart from Jesus Christ, death for the unbeliever is the door closing forever on any hope of salvation. It never enters their mind that if Christianity is true, and praise God we know that it is, but it never enters their mind that if Christianity is true, there are absolutely no second chances for them to believe in Jesus Christ once they have taken their final breath. And that physical death irreversibly seals the judgment of God's wrath that will come upon them. Certainly the wicked are ignorant of the meaning of death for themselves, but as well they are ignorant of the meaning of death for the righteous. The believers are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who suffered that just judgment of God, God's wrath for them. If the wicked world does think about a believer, give any thought to a believer who died, they might simply think, well, they're just gone. They're not here anymore. They no longer have a place here. Because we know that to the world, this life is what counts, and those who live long and prosper, well, they are the fortunate ones. And if somebody happens to die young, well, it must be because they did something wrong. And we also know the society in which we live pays close attention to the lives and deaths of the rich and famous, and even, in a way, immortalizes them. But again, absolutely ignorant to the truth that upon death, God's people are taken away, delivered from what? From the evils, from sin, from struggles, from the difficulties of this world that still surround us here in this life, even in the midst of all of the good things that we enjoy by God's hand. We still live in a world of sin and struggle and hardship. But God's people are rescued from this life of sin, from its miseries, from this body of death, through physical death. And ultimately, the believer begins the rescue of the eternal protection in the glory of heaven from that second death, from that eternal death, from the wrath of the final judgment. That one is protected by the blood of Jesus Christ from the wrath of God that is to be poured out against those who reject Him. And therefore, for the child of God, physical death to this life is not a door closing on that hope, but it is the very real entrance into that blessed inheritance secured by Jesus Christ. A beloved, physical death is indeed a vivid reminder of the wages of sin, and therefore physical death is to send a message to the world that God hates sin. It is to send a message to the world that eternal judgment is coming, and therefore it is a call to repent and believe. For one who does not yet believe. But it also points to hope. Even in the midst of tears and sorrow and heartache, the hope of being taken away from evil by Jesus Christ, and that hope is a reality now for each and every believer. As the death of the righteous, secondly, leads to the eternal blessedness of the believer. Verse 2, he enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. This past Monday evening at our elders' meeting, our chairman read from Psalm chapter 16, and I'm glad he did, a familiar psalm, and he focused for a few moments on verse 10, where the psalmist says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." We know, of course, that that was fulfilled vividly in our Lord Jesus Christ, but that's God's word to His people. I'm not going to abandon you when you face physical death, but indeed rescue from evil, rescue from the judgment of eternal wrath, but also it is the real beginning of peace and of the perfection of eternal glory for those who, as Paul says in Philippians 3:14, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is the real beginning of the blessing of peace, first of all for the physical body. Now that may seem strange because we know that when someone dies to this life, that body is dead, that body is no longer animated, that body becomes hard and cold. Well, remember, Josiah, God said he was going to be buried in peace. That may be talking about a peaceful time in his life, but it's also talking about peace and rest from the storms of this life. As our text says, they rest in their beds, or as it's also put in another version, they lie in death. Rest for the physical body, our bodies which become withered from old age, our bodies which are invaded by disease, our bodies which become inflicted with pain, our bodies through which we do sin against God in this life. Upon physical death, that body will no longer suffer. It's true, we say, well, they're no longer suffering. That body will no longer be used for sin ever again. Instead, that physical body rests in the grave, waiting for the resurrection of that body at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when our bodies will be raised and made like unto Christ's glorified body. Rest for the body. Peace for the body. But also peace then for the soul, that which animated that body. At death, the believer's soul then is taken into the very presence of God, because that soul is precious to God, so precious that He gave His only begotten Son. And we know this is true. Because, for example, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The we, the I part, the me part, being away from the body and being at home with the Lord. And Paul says in another place, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus gave the assurance in John 14 to His disciples and to you and me that He will come again and receive us to Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. the blessing of peace for the body as it rests in the grave, and the blessing of peace for the soul as it enjoys the very presence of God. And that peace is a peace beyond measure. The psalmist in Psalm 71, beginning at verse 14, says, "But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge," or beyond measure. Now, when you and I think about peace, what peace means in this life, we probably think of something like completeness and security and harmony and welfare, safety, those kinds of things. Or maybe we understand it more by what it's not. It's the absence of discord and the absence of disunity and the absence of tension and the absence of hostility. Ours is peace with God right now. We know that Paul says that in Romans 5. We'll come to that a bit tonight, the Lord willing. Ours is peace with God at this very moment. That's why we can live in joy even here. Enjoying the blessing, for example, of family and fellow believers and worship and work and all of the good things that God does pour out upon us in this life. Yet, we cannot begin to comprehend the peace that will be in the glory of heaven. I mean, how do we describe it? How in the world do we begin to wrap our minds around what that peace might be like? Maybe the best that we can do, again, is to think about what it's not. Not even a hint of God's anger against sin. Not even a hint. Sometimes when you've had a conflict with someone, maybe even someone close to you, and you were estranged for a time, but then you reconcile. Yet when you see each other, there's always a little bit, there's a little hint of animosity yet. But the peace of heaven with our God, not even a hint of animosity toward our sin, not even a hint. Because Jesus Christ completely washed it away, removing it as far as the east is from the west. God remembers it no more against you and me. Now, John, we know in Revelation, describes heaven as a place of no sin, no sickness, no tears, no evil. Only that place of the pure glory and the pure love of God, and that place of never-ending peace in the presence of and in fellowship with God. It is that place where you and I will never, ever, ever again offend Him. Instead, where we will be giving to God perfect love and perfect honor and perfect praise and obedience, fitting for God alone, all because Jesus Christ has reconciled us with Him. But until then, we still come face to face with death in God's time. In God's time, not ours. But for the child of God, death holds no terror. The grave has no victory. The believer's death is the absolute end of this world of sin for that one. It is the end of that one's sin, and it is the entering of that one into eternal joy and everlasting peace. That is the message of the death of the righteous. Rescue from the judgment to come, rescue in Christ Jesus, and the enjoyment of the glory of heaven. And that, beloved, is the gospel that is beautifully and visibly represented by the Lord's table, this table which is a table of life, the very life that the death of the righteous leads to by the grace of God. Yet it's also that message that is carelessly ignored by the world, who, apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, they will face the wrath of God's judgment without peace. Notice again how chapter 57 ends, verses 20 and 21. "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." But it's a message to strengthen God's people in the assurance of their eternal security. So, beloved, I ask you, is this your assurance? Is it yours? Because death itself is a message that asks the question, are you ready? Again, not necessarily subjectively, as if you think it's going to happen at any moment, but objectively, if it does happen at any moment. Are you ready? This is God's call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is God's promise to those who turn to Him. A call and promise to you, guaranteed and signed by the blood of Jesus. He transforms His people by the work of the Holy Spirit, who gives us new life, who gives eternal life. And He also blesses us with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And He blesses us with a desire to live for Him and to live with Him today in preparation for that day. For the sake of Jesus Christ, the righteous in Him are taken away from evil. They enter into everlasting peace. Why? Because as the psalmist says in another place, precious, valuable, costly in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Because precious, valuable, costly is the blood of Jesus. But for the righteous, yes, death may be an interruption. It is an interruption in the lives of those who remain. We know that full well. But for the righteous who die in the Lord, it is true independence. And it is God's call not to a better life, not to a better place, but to the best place of all, to the glorious life, life in His presence forever and ever. With that in mind, let's rejoice as we come together around the Lord's table. If you'd pass out the forms and prayers books, we turn to them to page 45, and if you happen to be visiting with us this morning, again, we're so grateful that you are here with us. And on behalf of the elders of this congregation, I would like to thank you for our understanding, for understanding our desire to care for you and to care for the Lord's table as God has called us to do. We thank you for respecting our practice of doing so. As the Lord's table, we know, assures us of our union and our communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is only for those who truly believe in Him, trusting that by His perfect righteousness and by His finished sacrifice, that He has satisfied for all of our sins and that He has secured our eternal salvation. And therefore, this table is for those who are indeed truly sorry for their sins, those whose confidence for salvation is in Christ alone, and who therefore desire in the strength of the Holy Spirit, they desire to lead a godly life. And if in sincerity of heart you're able to say that this is true of you and you are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, we do welcome you to join us as a congregation to this table of our Lord. But if any of these things are not true of you, we would humbly ask that you would allow the trays to pass by, that you would refrain from partaking. We turn to page 45, halfway down the second column, as we read together the formulary. Beloved, hear now the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." When our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of Me," He ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of His death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world to take upon Himself our flesh and blood and to bear the wrath of God on the cross for us. We confess that He came to earth to bring us to heaven, that He was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that He endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through Him, and that He was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by Him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness, sealing to our hearts the promises of His gracious covenant and assuring us that we belong to His covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord also promises that as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To do this, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. As a means of grace, this meal also unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit, as the Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. As we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, with one accord we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace, but most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he rose victoriously from the dead. Father, we bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray, gracious Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another, and enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children, and lift our hearts to yourself, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life, we may persevere into the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.